would you help us not just to stand on the sidelines of the passage and cheer Jesus on as he confronts the Pharisees, but may we kneel in our hearts in case Jesus needs to challenge the traditions of our own lives. Father, help us. For we may too often be like the Pharisees, ready to pounce on the wrongdoings of others, unaware of the ongoing defilement of our own heart. And Father, as we hear the passage, let us not think of the others who hear this. May we directly hear from you today from your word, and may we directly appeal to Jesus for the cleansing that truly makes us righteous. And we pray all these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen. And let us be seated. James Edward tells us that this is the longest conflict narrative in the Gospel of Mark. It is the most amount of words that Jesus uses in rejecting the wrong thinking of his day. And as Mark has taken the time to write the most words regarding this encounter, may the Lord help us, therefore, to see its importance, and more than simply to see it, but to hear it and to heed it. This passage about the washing of hands is not meant to be a proof text for or against washing your hands before dinner. So those of you who have perhaps pulled a couple of verses out of this section or Matthew's treatment of this in Matthew 15, that would not be the place to go in Scripture for that. This is not having to do with, are my hands clean? And in fact, that the title of your sermon is causing a question for us. Is it possible that I am all clean looking on the outside, but defiled on the inside? Could it be that as I sit here, I look good to you, but to the Lord, He sees the blackness of my heart? And what will I do about that? What can be done about that? Is there anything for me to do about that? So this morning I want us to take some time in the passage today, looking at the things that Jesus is saying. This accusation from the Pharisees as they come to Him, it's about a two-day journey for the Pharisees coming to where Jesus is from Jerusalem. And along the way, they've picked up some of the scribes. The scribes are often associated with the Pharisees, as the scribes are the ones who are most learned in the law. Together, they operate much under the tradition of the elders, which I'll explain in just a moment. And they had come to Jesus, and they were immediately looking at what the disciples were doing. And every time we encounter the Pharisees and the scribes coming as a delegation to find Jesus, they're not coming to listen how they might draw closer to God. They are coming for the purpose of finding something to criticize Jesus about, to undermine His ministry. The Lord help us from such a heart ourselves that only looks for the negative of others. And they see that the disciples are not washing their hands, and they prescribed away the tradition of the elders, manner of the tradition of the elders, and they ask Jesus about this. Now please understand that a slight against the disciples, the word disciple means the learners. Why do your learners not or eat with defiled hands is actually a slap against the teaching of Jesus. Your learners are not doing right because you're not teaching right. So although the question is on the disciples, it is centered upon the teaching of Jesus. So the first thing that Jesus addresses, as I want us to see in our outline today, is our source of authority. Oh, what did I go do here? There we go. All right, well, there you got all the points at once. All right, so today we want to begin with talking about our source for authority. At stake here is, will I abide by Scripture alone, or am I more guided by the traditions of men? This is what Jesus is addressing here in this passage. Scripture versus tradition. Not that traditions all by themselves are necessarily negative. But when traditions become more important than Scripture, that's the problem point. As Matthew records the encounter in Matthew 15, he puts the question directly in the mouths of the Pharisees, why do you break the traditions of the elders? They're asking, they're judging based on their expectations of false authority that they have put into their lives. Their judgments are on a false foundation as they look down their Pharisaical nose against everybody else. And now Jesus has already been messing with their traditions before we even get to this chapter. Remember the whole you're breaking the Sabbath traditions that we have. Jesus was not breaking any Scripture, but he was breaking the traditions of exactly how many steps, exactly what is constituted as work according to the teaching of the Talmud. Now, the Talmud, for those of you who don't know, or the Mishnah, is the oral law that was developed over time, particularly in the time of the exile, to help explain the Scripture. And so what happened is the Israelites were in Babylon during their exile there in the Old Testament, those of you who are familiar with that historical timeline, the Pharisees begin to develop as a core group, the Pharisees and the scribes, in that exile time, they begin to develop as a core group to teach the word, the law to the people who are in exile. There is no temple, there is no sacrifice, but we can still teach the word. And then after the Babylonian exile was over, that practice of teaching in synagogues comes back to Israel in the southern kingdom and carries on into the day of Jesus. And as long as the oral tradition was meant to explain the law, that was helpful. A lot of times traditions can't be helpful. But over time, the tradition of the elders began to weigh more importantly than the Scriptures themselves. Here's an example of this. Now, the washing of hands started off well enough. As you read the Talmud, you see that the law of Moses stipulated that the priests who were operating in the tabernacle had to wash their hands and feet before they approached the presence of God. Well, is there not a sense, here goes the logic line, is there not a sense that we are all priests, so we should all have clean hands and clean feet? Well, how do we do that, particularly before meals, when we come from the marketplace? So what's happening in a marketplace? Maybe not so much in our KJs or Food Lion or Publix, but in a market square where there's lots of people, I'm going to be unintentionally bumping into people, no telling what I've touched. So let me make sure I'm not unclean because I've touched a Gentile by accident and defiled myself. I've got the Gentile cooties on my hands now, and I've got to wash myself so that I can be clean, because if I take the Gentile cooties and I eat my apple, then I'm bringing Gentile cooties into my stomach. I'm using that as a bit of a ridiculous example, but I'm hoping that it's clear to you the thinking that was going on. And so to be clean as a priest, constant washing, because I might have picked up some defilement from another, and I don't want the defilement of another to become a part of me as I eat. Good beginning, yes, we're all priests, but then that becomes a law to which the tradition now becomes the basis by which I judge your walk with God. Because you're not living up to the traditions that were handed down that overtook the Scripture. Like evangelical world, there is a tendency. You find out someone hasn't read their devotion today, And what immediately do you think? Well, I'll pray for you so that your walk with God will be closer. You don't know that they've been up since 2 praying for the lostness of a neighbor. But you hear that they didn't read their devotion, and immediately you pray for them that they would be closer to God. You might not know that for the past 5 years, they've been reading their daily devotion, and today was the day that they did not do it, and lo and behold, they're far from God. Whereas in Scripture, you're not going to find a verse that tells you must have a devotion every day. I'm to read, yes, day and night. I'm to meditate upon His Word. I can meditate upon His Word for a whole week, even if I read it on Sunday. Now, please don't mishear me. Please don't take your pastor to be saying you should not be reading your Word. You should. We have been gifted this, right? But we don't judge one another because our tradition of devotion looks differently than somebody else's. When we begin to give those earthly teachers more weight than Scripture themselves. And I'm talking with you and I say, well, doesn't Scripture say this? And you say, yes, but Piper says that. Or Washer says that. Or Calvin in the Institute said that. Well, let's go back to what Scripture says first. Those men are only giving their understandings of what the Scripture says. Am I saying that somebody like John Piper or like Paul Washer or John Calvin cannot be helpful? Of course they can be helpful. But they don't outdo Scripture. Right? Our Scripture is not outdone simply because our culture changes. I watched for a bit yesterday a PBS special on the condition of the black church and its youth. And I was heartbroken because person after person said they were leaving the church because the church no longer cared about the same cultural issues that we do. Well, the cultural issues that they cared about were the things that God did address in His Word as sin. What I preferred because of the culture I lived in overweighs what God has clearly said in His Word. Traditions were to signal a sense of holiness, to help us guideline towards holiness, but tradition pales to commandments. And traditions that bind us to lawful fearfulness pale to a freedom of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. The word of the elders pales in comparison to the word of God. I do not want you to build your life. And I'm not under any illusion that or delusion that you all, any of you, are doing this. But I would never want you to build your life on the pulpit ministry of me. I would want you to build your life as Bereans in Acts 17. Listen to what I have to say, but immediately go, does it square with what the Scripture says? I am not your authority in the sense of perfect truth. This is. And any time that I do not line up my words with what this perfect Bible lines up with, then you should jettison my words. Tradition hearkens our hearts to rules and the faces of others as authoritative. Scripture hearkens our hearts to God and His face. Tradition makes us feel comfortable because it gives us boundaries to operate in. Meanwhile, those traditions may be rotting. Tradition can be, doesn't always have to be, but tradition can be a form of works righteousness. I can convince myself that I'm good with God because I'm keeping the list of traditions. This is what's going on with the Pharisees. Their list was getting checked every day. But what does Jesus say about them? Their hearts are far from me. As if the Mosaic law does not condemn us and despair us enough, we need to add on to it more rules, more traditions. The 10 that God gave at Sinai is enough for me. I know I break those. I don't need to be convinced by 600 other man-made laws that I'm a sinner. Warren Wiersbe says this, that people who revere man-made traditions above the Word of God eventually lose the power of God's Word in their lives. No matter how devout they may appear, their hearts are far from God, and as a result, are far from one another as well. Why? Because if we don't love God, we can't love one another. And if we're not loving one another, then we can't say that we love God. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the is like unto it that you love your neighbor. Their minds and mouths are full of rules, but their hearts are void of meaningful devotion and relationship. The tradition of men actually brought them to a place of hating their parents. So this is the example that Jesus brings up to them. Although they did not, they themselves did not bring up the topic, Jesus did. So he gives them the example of rejecting the commandment of God in verse 9 in order to establish your own tradition. Notice he doesn't even glorify it by saying the tradition of the elders, your tradition. God has said, honor your father and mother. And God has said, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban that is given to God. So here's the practice. If I'm a Pharisee and I don't want to help mom and dad, I don't want to let go of the money in my account for their well-being, I just look at my mother and my father and they're beginning to age and doctor's appointments and rather than coming alongside them and helping them, you know, I feel for you, but the money that I was going to use for you, I'm keeping in the bank and I've dedicated it to God. And the tradition of the elders was, this is a vow that cannot be revoked or repented of. So that the tradition of the men would not even allow for repentance. That was a wrong-headed decision. Mom and Dad, I'm sorry, you're just on your own. That was the tradition of men. Now, meanwhile, the interest that is earned in the bank, that's still mine to do with what I want. But the money itself, or the goods themselves, were considered to be given to God to the temple. Thus, now notice this digression that Jesus says to them. So in verse 6, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you stage actors. Right, that's the word there for a hypocrite is of the mask in the Greek theater, is of the mask that would be worn. Some of you may have this even on your wall somewhere where there's a sad face or a distraught face and then a happy face and that white porcelain mask. That's the word here. You who wear masks, actors, you have this acting of being happy or holy in this instance. But I know otherwise, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What a devastating judgment upon any of us. I can have my devotions. I could be here every time the church door is open. I can give to various missions organizations. I can even go on a mission trip. But if I'm doing it in order to check the boxes and please everybody else around me as a sign that I'm holy, my heart could still be afar from God because you know what I'm really worshiping? Me and your opinion. You can be here every Sunday and you're the one being worshiped. Because you want to make sure everybody else is seeing you in your right place. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Even now, may our hearts be crying out to God. Draw my heart closer to you, Lord. Let me not be an actor in the kingdom. In vain, meaningless. Is their worship of me, teaching as doctrines the commands of God. You leave the commandment in the ESV, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. It's harder in the Greek. You push off the scriptures and you cling to the traditions of men. You make void, verse 13, you make void the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things we do. And notice that who is Jesus talking to? Jesus is talking to the group of people that know His Word the best. This is not the uneducated people who have heard something about God. This is not just a people group with no Word of God in their language, and so they're imitating the missionary who has come into their midst. This is the people group who have studied the Word and studied the Word and studied the Word, and yet their hearts are far from Me, says the Lord. Those who are most familiar with the Word of God are the ones being guilty in this passage of jettisoning the Word of God for traditions. Now, as we look at this passage, I do want us to take a look at our own hearts. So what traditions have we focused on? I'll start with a few easy and perhaps laughable ones, but then I want to move us to... So I grew up in a church, Jesus saves, but Jesus shaves. The only bearded person you saw in church was the visitor, because they hadn't learned the tradition yet. And that was said, but it was meant. Can I find that in Scripture? But I heard that out of men's mouths far more than I heard Scripture verses out of their mouths. Rachel and I were talking about a tradition of men and women in the church as we were wrestling. Do we dare not end Christmas worship with joy to the world? Now, she has not heard this, but I have heard this in years past. When we didn't end with joy to the world, it just wasn't the same. God wasn't being worshipped. My song choice was being worshipped. What about the tradition of what translation do you use? And God forbid you don't use the one that I use. Because no real Christian ever reads the NIV. And there's a whole denomination built on one translation, and everything else is error. That's a tradition of men. A little bit closer to home. Y'all don't do an Advent calendar? What kind of Christian are you? A Christian who's happy to say he's a Christian or she's a Christian because Advent calendars aren't anywhere in here. That is a tradition of men. Can be helpful, but can also be the end in of itself. We do Advent calendars, and we do new devotional Advent readings every year as a test of our Christianity. And please be careful with what I'm getting ready to say next. And you walk into a brother or sister's house, and they don't have a Christmas tree. And you're wondering if they really love Jesus. When Christmas trees aren't anywhere in here. That was made up by man. Strengthened by one of our heroes, Martin Luther, as he encouraged such activity. But brothers and sisters, that's a tradition. Let's not judge one another on that. What do you mean you don't read the Bible through in a year? I've done it since I was 12. Well, praise God that you've been able to do that. For some of you, I just want you reading some of the Bible each day. Right? Just as a means of being close to the Lord. Here's another tradition. Well, I don't understand why you don't do biblical dating. And the church is good about judging one another on that. But I'm hard-pressed to understand what biblical dating is. Because is biblical dating where you send a servant out hundreds of miles to another town of your previous lineage who prays this prayer, God, give me this miraculous sign, and whoever answers that, that's going to be the spouse for my master's son? Is that biblical dating? Because it is in the Bible. Courtship with parents walking five steps behind a couple, I can't find. Arranged marriages, I find. And yet we've elevated certain things in our evangelical community greater than Scripture. Lord, what are the traditions of my heart that I think are important that are built on meaninglessness and not built on your Scripture? Now, could there be some wisdom? I feel like I'm having to engage every question I know is being asked. Am I saying that somehow courtship's anti-biblical? I am not. There's some wisdom there that can be found, but it's not the Christian method. So may the Lord begin to help us to take a look at our own traditions and ask, Lord, can I find it in here? And help me, no matter how dear it is, to let go of those traditions that I'm judging others by that can't be found in here. Pastor, how do you begin to do that? Well, first you read. Well, here's a good question that some of you ought to be asking every once in a while. Well, how do I know which commandment from the Old Testament applies to me as a New Testament believer? It's a great question. There's a number of ways that I could answer that. Try to understand what laws were given to Israel as a civil nation that do not apply to us, as we are not Israel. America is not Israel, right? There are Christians who live in this country, but we are not modern-day Israel. Another way that we could begin to look at this is if we could read our New Testament with our Old Testament and hand in hand, because that's the way they were given to us. So anything that is repeated for us in the New Testament is therefore binding for us. That's a good way to look at. But Lord, begin, help me. Help me to hear myself when I'm talking about what's dear to me as a Christian. Is that a scriptural guideline? Lord, help my own heart when I begin to look at somebody else and I say, you don't do it the way that I do it. You're doing it wrong. Lord, may I take a moment to see if I can actually find that in Scripture? As something that is prescriptive, not just descriptive. What's the difference between those two things? Prescriptive is that there's a direct command to do or not do. Descriptive just simply states this is what happened in Scripture. Those things that are described in Scripture are not always brought into practice for the believer. An example, Jephthah's vow is descriptive in the Scriptures. If you don't know what that vow is, so Jephthah, one of the judges in Israel, says, Lord, if you'll give me victory, whatever crosses the threshold of my house first, I will sacrifice. And what steps out? His daughter. Just because the Bible describes something has happened doesn't mean that it's holy for us to replicate in our lives. Be careful with inferments from things that are described in Scripture. So one source of authority that Jesus is addressing here is what is our source of authority? One teaching that Jesus is addressing is what is our source of authority? And may the Lord help all of us to cast away our traditions that begin to be weighed more than Scripture themselves. Then Jesus addresses the issue at hand. He addresses the issue of, sorry, forgot I didn't have to do that this week. He He addresses the issue of the defilement, our source of defilement. And here he's making the point, the stuff on the outside is not what makes me filthy before God. Did you all hear that as we were going through? The stuff on the outside is not what makes me filthy before God. What defiles me is what's going on in my heart, the center of my being. For the Hebrews and the Greeks, the idea of the heart is the center of emotions and thinking, the essence of who I am as an individual, my being. And Jesus evidently picks this up as the main topic, because seven times in our passage he talks about defilement. All right? You're concerned about what makes us defiled? Let's talk about that. And then he goes on in verses 14 and following, talking about the issue of what makes us defiled. Now, here in verse 14, hear me, all of you, and understand, you get the sense that he's trying to get their attention. You know, listen. All of you, hear me now. Here's the truth. There is nothing. You see that in verse 15? Nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And this is where the church is great at making our own traditions. If we can just stay away from the evil stuff, and if we can stay away from the evil people, I will be holy. That's at the root of every community of Christians that has ever gone and lived elsewhere out of town. As far back as the desert fathers of the early church. Communal living of Christians to escape the evil of modern society. But what happens? The evil in our hearts goes with us. Read some of the accounts of particularly in the late 1800s in America, when there were countless number of communities that were set up because there was this concern that the city life in America is corrupting us, and we must move out of the city and move to a quiet place where we don't have all those influences. And one after another, they closed down because of bitterness, because of adultery, because of anger within the leadership, power plays amongst the leadership. The sin went with them because their hearts went along. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. I'm old enough. Don't let your kids play Pokemon cards because they'll become devil worshipers. Rid your house like leaven of any Pokemon card. Now, some of you are too young to even know what that was. It was just a craze for a while, like baseball cards for those of us who are a bit older. And pretty much anything that I could say about Pokemon, I could say about baseball cards too. So if the cards produce greed in my heart, yes, I got to have more. Right? If those cards, baseball cards or Pokemon cards, reveal the deceit in my heart, because I'll give you two lesser players that nobody really wants for a good card, and I'm going to stick you with a bad deal. Yes, that's sinful, but the card in and of itself is not. That which is on nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person, out of a person, out of a person are what defile him. The disciples are unsure, and so Jesus clarifies again, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? So, I went to the market and I brushed up on some pagan person and I got the kosher food, and yet somehow by touching that, I may have defiled it and bringing it to the house. So I wash my hands, right? But none of that actually touches my being. It just goes to the latrine, which is the exact word that Jesus uses. All of that gets flushed out of my system. But the sin of the heart remains. And there's no amount of tradition keeping that's ever going to cleanse that. Jesus makes it clear as he repeats himself, defilement does not come from outside. Now, I'm going to maybe tackle some other sacred card. But alcohol does, right? Alcohol defiles us. What did Jesus just say? Most things? Now, Pastor Ken, why are you saying that? Well, because I want to be scriptural in what we say. Because doesn't the scripture actually say that sometimes wine can make merry? Does it not say in the book of Ecclesiastes that sometimes it's appropriate to have wine and enjoy your company and the day that the Lord has given you? Pastor, are you advocating for the use of alcohol? I'm actually one not to. But I can't tell you that there's a commandment that says you shall not. I think there's a lot of warnings in Scripture to be careful with alcohol. It makes you do things you would not normally do. It takes you out of control of the Holy Spirit and in control of the alcohol. There are a lot of warning passages regarding alcohol. But I can't tell you, thou shalt not is found to be found in the Scripture. And one that we overlooked as soon as we're running to alcohol is gluttony. That is in Scripture. We conveniently forget that. Not that it makes us defiled, but the heart issue is never being satisfied to the place where I eat until I pop. And then I complain about the bounty that I just volunteered to eat. So now I'm guilty of complaining about the very freedom I was expressing there for a moment. Alcohol may not defile you per se in the eyes of God, but my question would be to you, why do you want to drink? If your purpose for drinking is to escape, is that not the role of God? If your purpose for drinking is to establish peace after a hard day, is that not the role of God? Then you're committing idolatry. The things on the outside. I'm going to be very practical, very pointed, but at the same time I'm going to take some of it back. Going to a PG-13 or an R movie does not make you a sinner. It may make you very unwise. Because things are going to be said and done that are going to be implanted into your mind that your heart's going to bring back out. But going to that movie in of itself is not defiling. But the thoughts that you have as a result, maybe, therefore, I'm going to choose not to go to one. And my level of weakness may not be the same as yours. You can ask Naomi, you can ask our kids, there are some things that I would not allow in our house. Not because I was afraid of making them dirty. I was afraid of me being dirty. And my thought life. And what might come back out of my heart. Germs going inward may make a man sick. But germs cannot dirty a man's soul or a woman's soul. What is Jesus doing here? He's focusing on the internal versus the external. And yet, how do we typically judge one another? It's on the externals. And what did God have to remind Samuel? Man judges according to the outside, but God sees the heart. We don't get to see that. We see some evidences of that, but we do not see it beautifully and perfectly as the Lord does. So do not ask only what are you doing on the outside. Perhaps ask what is going on the inside. What is the heart behind you doing this? What is the heart behind my temptation to judge someone who does not wear a tie to church? What's my heart behind that? What is on the outside cannot defile. You see this list that he gives. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. So as you notice here in this passage, just as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives not only outward actions that reflect the heart, but also the heart attitudes that lead to sin. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. Now that word there, that phrase there, means anything outside of marital relations. Anything. So this word for the Greeks would have covered homosexuality. It would have covered self-love. It would have covered lustfulness and looking at another. Any sex outside of marriage before one is married. That this is like a catch-all phrase. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The adultery would have been relationships while married. All these evil things, and this is not meant to be a definitive list. You look at other pages of Scripture and lists can be longer. I think Jesus makes his point. These kinds of things don't come because I ate a pig's foot. These things come because they're inhabiting my heart. And they come out. This is why we are to guard our hearts. For the affairs of life come out of it. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Which takes away a very important excuse we often use in self-justifying ourselves. Well, I sinned because somebody outside me made me. No, I sinned because there's sin in my heart. That's why I sinned. All kinds of people sinned around Jesus, but he did not use that as an excuse to sin against them. Could not. I get that. But the point I'm trying to make is Jesus tells us that the source of our dirtiness, the source of our defilement is not without but within. Which brings us to a question then. How do I make my heart clean? I hear you, Pastor Ken. Nothing that I can do on the outside erases the defilement of my heart. All my rule-keeping, all the writing down of my favorite commands and making sure that I'm doing them every single day, and my going to others to point out their wrongfulness, that does not touch the filth of my heart. How can my heart be made clean? That's the third question that Jesus addresses, or that Jesus addresses not so much in this passage, but with his very life. He is the source of our cleaning. What joins the teaching of authority and the teaching of defilement together? It's Jesus' focus on the heart. I'd rather hold to the teaching of men because I don't have a heart enough for God. And my own heart is filthy with sin. It's not the stuff outside. It's what I carry around with me. One can be covered with religious externals left and right, and yet your heart be far from God. Your Christian symbol on your car, your Advent calendar at home, your Jesus is the reason for the season motif in your yard, your daily Advent reading, your perfect attendance at church, all of that stuff does not touch your eternity. It must start from within. And those things may give evidence, but I can do all that stuff and still be lost, heart far from God. Defilement is at the root of our being, and therefore the root of our being, our hearts need to be made clean. And what we see in the Scripture is that this is the gospel. This is the good news. That you being made clean isn't about your good works. You being made clean is about the perfect work of Christ on the cross. His perfect life given for our wickedness. His blood washing us of all unrighteousness. Let me give you just a few verses, and I'm going to close with a quote. 1 John 1:7. I probably should have put these on the wall for you, but 1 John 1:7. I'm going to read these quickly, but I'll repeat the location. So you can go this afternoon and look at it. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood of Jesus. Acts 20, verse 38, where the church of God is described as being obtained with Christ's own blood. How am I to be considered as one of Christ's? I must be bought with the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is a turning away from any hope that the stuff I do outwardly brings me into a right relationship with God. I receive the sacrifice of Jesus and His blood atoning, His blood being spilt so that I might be at one with God again. That gives me hope before the throne of God. Revelation 1, 5 and 6, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now turn to this one. 1 Corinthians 6. Because some of you might be here today and you might be thinking, but you don't know my life. And so I'd want to encourage you with this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, as Paul is admonishing the believers of the church acting like unbelievers, taking each other to court rather than settling it within the church. And therefore, by going to the outside court, bringing a bad testimony to Christ and to the church. And in verse 9, he says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Then verse 11. "And such were some of you." Are you witnessing to somebody deep in sin, but they don't believe that Jesus can change them? Take them to this verse. "And such were," past tense, "some of you." Well, what made the difference? What made me from the outside of the kingdom, my heart full of sin, full of filth, full of defilement? What brought me into the kingdom? "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." By faith in the work of Jesus Christ, our hearts can be changed and made new and cleansed. And I want to close with this longer quote from J.C. Ryle. And he's talking about the heart, and he's talking out of the passage in Matthew 15, but the one that's the parallel to the one we read today. But this is so good. These are the words of J.C. Ryle until the end. "We learn, in the last place, from these verses, that the religious worship which God desires is the worship of the heart. We find our Lord establishing this by a quotation from Isaiah, 'This people draweth near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' The heart is the principal thing in the relation of a husband and wife, of friend and friend, of parent and child. The heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all the relations between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need in order to be a Christian? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring Him? A broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? It's the circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone out of the book of Proverbs? My son, give me thine heart. All of these are our questions and the Bible's answers. The Bible says we need a new heart. The Bible says that we are to give him a broken and contrite heart. The Bible says there is to be a circumcision of the heart, not performed with human hands. The Bible says we are to obey from the heart. The Bible says we are to believe with the heart. The Bible says to dwell in our hearts by faith. The Bible says, my son, give me your heart. Ryle goes on, let us leave the passage with honest self-inquiry as to the state of our own hearts. Let us settle it in our minds that all formal worship of God, whether in public or private, is utterly in vain so long as our hearts are far from Him. The bended knee, the bowed head, the loud amen, the daily chapter, the regular attendance at the Lord's table are all useless and unprofitable so long as our affections are nailed to sin, or pleasure, or money, or the world, or what everybody else thinks, or in light of today's reading, so long as our affections are to the religious traditions of man's own making. The question of our Lord must yet be answered from John 21. It must be answered satisfactorily before we can be saved. He says to every one of us in this room, do you love me? Let's pray.